Our witness of ancient wisdom, the first piece, at least that is, comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 32 through 44. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we going to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Witness of Modern Wisdom is titled "Surely This Must Be It" by Reverend Sarah A. Speed. Everyone has a job. I wash the potatoes, filling the sink with slivers of potato peel. You brine the turkey, hovering by the oven all afternoon. Someone sets the table, taking care to fill a vase with asters and marigolds, sprigs of holly and shoots of evergreen. We play music while we prepare. "What the world needs now is love" comes on. We can't get it out of our heads. We whistle along to Dion all afternoon. And eventually, the doorbell rings. You've invited the neighbors, the grad student who sits on the second row at church, the widower in the choir. We add seats to the table. We go around the room and share one thing we're grateful for. Eyes well as we create a laundry list of beauty. The kids get squirmy, but we're grateful for that too. And then we eat. We scoop whipped potatoes and crisp green beans with fresh garlic. We pass the bread basket, leaving crumbs all over the table. They are tiny reminders of communion in our midst. And at the end of the night, when we walk our guests to the car and carry our sleeping children to their car seats, our neighbors say, "What a holy moment it all was. Surely this must be what heaven feels like. Surely we can create it together." God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me once more? Holy God, we could press our ear to the page, hoping to hear you more clearly. We could silence all the alarms and notifications, hoping to catch a murmur of your voice. We could still our beating hearts, and still we might miss your voice. So today we pray, open up space in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, to help feel your presence among us. With you, anything is possible. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. It was a Saturday morning, my day off. I was barely awake when the text came in from my friend and colleague, a pastor serving the church down the street. Just a few words. "I'm waking up to news that we're at war with Iran. Peace vigil tonight? ? I set my phone down and I stared at the ceiling. A month before, after the shootings of Renee Good and Alex Preddy, we had pulled together a community vigil on short notice. It was simple, but meaningful. It took time and energy, and it was needed. Our community needed it. We needed it. But now here I was, Saturday morning, family plans on the calendar, a Sunday sermon not yet complete, and the world was once again on fire. And my friend was asking if we could do it over again. Well, we texted back and forth for nearly an hour. Could we pull something together quickly? Who should we invite? Shouldn't we reach out to our neighbors from other faiths as well? I want to say I love collaboration. I really do. I believe in it. But anyone who has ever worked on a group project knows that collaboration, as beautiful as it is almost always more work and not less. There would be calls to make, emails to send, volunteers to recruit. And to be honest, I was running on fumes. And finally, I typed back, I'd really like to, but I just can't. And I sat with that for a long time after, not with guilt exactly, but with a kind of ache, a grief of wanting to say yes when your tank is truly and genuinely dry. I sort of wonder if that's how the disciples were feeling that day in this passage. For just before this story, Jesus had sent them out in pairs, told them to go without money, to go without extra food, go without a bag even, just go and to trust. And they'd been out doing the work, casting out demons and healing the sick, all while carrying nothing and relying entirely on the hospitality of strangers. And then while they were out there giving everything they had, news arrived that John the Baptist, their mentor, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who'd started all of this, had been beheaded, had been murdered. And seemingly on a whim in the middle of a dinner party, because a powerful man made a reckless promise. And so I imagine when the disciples finally return to Jesus, they are not just tired. They are wrung out, physically depleted, emotionally shattered. They are spent. And Jesus, seeing all of this, says, "Come away to a deserted place. Rest a while." That's a little detail we shouldn't rush past too quickly. Jesus saw their exhaustion and invited them to go away and rest. Even Jesus understood the need for Sabbath, for withdrawal, for the quiet that restores us, that impulse to come away, to breathe, to set down the work for a moment. Learning to rest before we quit is not faithlessness, but wisdom. But of course, the crowds don't know that. They don't know how tired they were. The crowds have seen Jesus and the disciples heading out across the lake, and so they run ahead of them on foot and are waiting for them on the other shore when their boat arrives. And by the time Jesus and his disciples step off that boat, there are thousands of people gathered there. So what does Jesus do? He does what he always does. He shows compassion. The text says he sees them and sees that they are sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is both pastoral and political. It was used in the Hebrew scriptures to describe a people whose leaders had abandoned them, who had failed them, who had left them vulnerable and afraid. And Jesus looks at this crowd, men, yes, but also women and children, and sees not an inconvenience, but a people who are hungry, not just in their stomachs, but in their souls, and they're longing for someone who will actually tend to their needs. And so he begins to teach. He begins to tell stories and parables. And the afternoon stretches long, long, long. And the sun starts to settle in the sky. And the disciples pull Jesus aside. And they're not wrong to do this. They're being practical. They're even being kind. It's getting late. There's nothing out here to eat. Send the people to the nearby villages so they can buy themselves something. It's a very reasonable suggestion. It's the sensible, logical, logistical answer to this need. Get people moving toward the resources that already exist. But then Jesus surprises them when he turns to them and says, "You give them something to eat." At this point, I imagine a very long pause. Us? The disciples do the math out loud. To feed a crowd this size would cost 200 denarii, 200 days' work. Their accounts are empty. Their resources are spent. They have nothing left. And Jesus says, "Okay, see what you have." Okay, all right. So they go and they look and they count. But Jesus doesn't say, "Here's what I'll provide." He doesn't say, "Don't worry, I've got this." He says, "Take inventory. Look at what is actually in your hands. Don't start with what you lack, but start rather with what you have." And so they come back with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, John's account tells the story of a little boy who offers these. We don't see that in Mark's account. But just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I don't need to retell the whole story again, but I want us just to notice how many numbers keep showing up in this story. Did you catch the 50s and the hundreds and the thousands? I'm going to say this morning, who are our numbers people here this morning? Raise a hand. Who are our counters and calculators, our planners, budgeters, and fundraisers? This story is for you. How many of you have ever been asked to host an event without a budget? Or to plan a meal without the number of people who are going to come? Or to accomplish some mission goal without knowing who you would have to accomplish that goal? Now, I want to say there are people who are not numbers people. Our brains work a little differently. I'm thankful for your brains and how they work. It's complementary what we do together. And I imagine you might hear this story a little differently than I do. That's good. That's appropriate. But there are at least 2 ways to understand what happens next. And I think both of them carry truth. The traditional reading is a miracle of divine multiplication. Jesus takes the insufficient and makes it inexhaustible. 5 loaves and 2 fish become enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with 12 baskets left over. It's a sign of abundance, a revelation of who Jesus is, an echo of Moses' feeding of Israel in the wilderness with manna. It is the God of creation showing up and kind of showing off. But there's another contemporary reading, and you'll find serious theologians on both sides, which suggests that the miracle was one of transformation, not multiplication. That when this small offering was passed around, those in the crowd saw this small yet significant offering of faith, and they began reaching in their own cloaks and bags and pulling out what they had, their own hidden provisions, and adding to it. In this reading, that the miracle was this, that Jesus created the conditions for a sharing economy. He invited people to stop protecting their own little bit and to trust that if everyone gave what they had, there would be enough for all. And when it was counted up, there was more than enough. In this reading, the miracle isn't the multiplication of fish sandwiches. The miracle is that hard, sometimes self-protective human hearts opened up one to another. Now, I'm not going to tell you which interpretation is right. Maybe it was a little bit of both. But what I notice is this. In either story, the disciples were wrong when they said, we couldn't possibly. Either way, the impossible became possible. Not because the disciples got out of the way and let God handle it, but because they stayed in the story. They stayed engaged. They took inventory. They gathered the loaves. They organized the crowd. And they passed the baskets. And in doing so, they were willing and active participants in the miracle that Jesus was revealing. I love that Jesus didn't say, step aside, I got this, and roll up his sleeves like Aladdin's genie. He invited them into the work. He said, you feed them. And then he showed them how the impossible could be made possible. I was looking for more good news stories to share with you in this series, and I came across the story of a small church in the mountains of Western North Carolina, Black Mountain Presbyterian Church. They had just gone through a long process of adopting a new mission statement. We all know how exciting that is. And they debated it, they'd prayed over it, they'd taken it through committees the way good Presbyterians always do. And they had settled on actually a question as their mission statement, a question that was, in fact, engraved on their communion table. It said, has everyone been fed? They decided that would be their mission statement. And on September 22nd, 2024, their pastor preached a sermon on that new mission statement under the title, The Time Is Now. And then 5 days later, Hurricane Helene hit. And there was catastrophic flooding. Over 200 people lost their lives. Roads were impassable. There was no water, no power, no cell service for days. And the pastor and a few church members made their way to the building on foot, hoping to check on neighbors, maybe find some ice for their quickly spoiling food. What they found instead was that others had already arrived before them, and they'd opened up the church pantry and begun passing out food. They'd already set up gas-powered stoves in the parking lot, and there was a line forming. And nobody had planned this. There was no emergency protocol, no prior approval, no committee vote. There wasn't even clean water to wash the dishes. Someone found that there was a barrel of rainwater with a few French fries floating in it, and they used that to wash up. But within days, the small church was feeding nearly 1,000 people a day. And over the following weeks and months, more than $2 million in donations came in and was stewarded carefully and then distributed to local organizations for rebuilding and long-term recovery. And today, every time that congregation celebrates communion, after the elements are served, one of the pastors asks, has everyone been fed? And the congregation shouts back, not yet. They didn't wait until they had enough. They started with what they had, and then they watched the impossible unfold before their eyes. Now, those who hope believe that the impossible can be possible. They know the power of our collective strength, our interdependence on one another. This past week, it was the funeral of the Reverend Jesse Jackson. I think of him as sort of a kin because he got his Master's of Divinity from Chicago Theological Seminary, one of our UCC institutions. The people remember him for his political activism and for his presidential campaigns, but I was thinking of this week was a coalition that he built. He called it the Rainbow Coalition. The name itself was the theology that the rainbow isn't one color, it's every color, each one distinct, held together by the same light. Reverend Jackson had this audacious belief that the people most often told that they had nothing, black farmers and white factory workers, immigrants and the unhoused, young people and the elderly, actually had everything they already needed if they were willing to share it, if they were willing to work together. If they were willing to come together, not despite their differences, but through them for the common good. He kept insisting, your little and my little brought together become much. It's a song that our friend Cinta Butts has sung right here in our sanctuary. Your little and my little brought together become much. That is not so different from what Jesus was doing on that hillside that day. The disciples saw a crowd of separate, hungry individuals and said, send them away. Let each one fend for themselves. But Jesus saw a community that hadn't yet rediscovered what it held in common. The miracle, whatever form it took, began the moment they stopped scattering and started gathering together. So here is what I believe this story is asking of us today. Sometimes we see a need or we see a challenge, and we tell ourselves it is too great. It is too much for us. The math simply doesn't math. The resources aren't there. Send the people to the villages. Let someone better equipped handle it. And sometimes that is the honest and faithful answer. Sometimes the tank really is empty and we need to rest. Sometimes the most important thing we can do is come away to a deserted place and find peace and renewal. Jesus knew that. Jesus modeled that, learning to rest, learning to say, I just can't right now. And that is not a failure of faith. It is a practice of sustainability, and God needs us in this for the long haul. We need to remember that. But sometimes we say, we couldn't possibly, when what we mean is, we couldn't possibly alone. And those are very different things. Now, as for my pastor and the need for another community vigil, we certainly need one. And we're planning another gathering. We're planning to be together on the 29th with our Methodist friends and our Lutheran friends, and hopefully our interfaith friends and neighbors. And we couldn't call ourselves the Caffeinated Pastors for this, so we had to come up with a new name, something that encompassed the vision of gathering together these communities from Beaverton to Forest Grove, different churches, different traditions. So we have a new name, the Westside Communities for the Common Good. I say a part of me wishes I had been able to say yes to that vigil that day. And I know that I'm still learning to discern when to say yes and learning to not underestimate when it's possible as long as we work together. Learning still how to rest and not grow weary as the choir has sung this morning. I say these are not contradictions. These are the rhythm of a faithful life. Has everyone been fed? The answer is, of course, always not yet. Not yet, but together with what we have, with what you have, with what God provides in the breaking open of our small offerings every day, together the impossible becomes possible. May it be so. Amen.